I want to ask three questions today from the Bible. We find these questions in three different places in the Bible. They're asked by three different people, and it's all to do with the resurrection of Jesus. And the first question was asked by the Apostle Paul, and I'm asking this question, I think, mainly to people who aren't Christians here. So it'll be some of you, not Christians, and I don't know what you think about all of this, but this is the question. So here's a picture, first of all. This painting, I can tell you, this is Nikolai Borderevsky in 1875, painted this scene, and it's called The Apostle Paul on Trial, and you can read this in chapter 26 of Acts. We didn't read the chapter, it's a long chapter. It's very, very fascinating. The Apostle Paul is this one here. He's in chains, and he had been arrested for preaching about Jesus, and specifically for talking about the resurrection, that Jesus had risen from the dead. And the Jewish leaders wanted him executed, but they couldn't just kill anybody, so they had him arrested. The Romans had taken him and were dealing with him. And here, in Acts 26, Paul is dragged up in front of the Roman governor, imagine is this fellow here, Festus, and the king, Herod Agrippa, the Jewish king at the time, with his queen Bernice, and all the local dignitaries. This is in Caesarea. And Paul had to give an account for himself in front of these famous people. And this is his question. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Acts 26, verse 8. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I want to ask you that question. How do you answer it? The question isn't, did Jesus rise from the dead? Yes or no? The question isn't, do you believe in life after death? But it's this. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Do you think the idea of God raising the dead is simply too incredible, too unbelievable to even think about? Paul's audience did. And many people do today. Which is why, when it comes to Easter, that people are enjoying chocolate eggs and family time, and my neighbours were having a wild Easter egg hunt in the garden this morning. They'll do all that, but they're not here in church. They don't believe the message of it. Most people are not investigating the claims of Easter and the resurrection story this morning because they consider it incredible that God raises the dead. In other words, it just can't happen. And I'm always amazed at that. Surely it's worth investigating a little. Jesus rose from the dead, so the claim of the Bible is. No one is immortal. Death is real. Death is no respecter of persons. Our king and one of our princesses has got cancer. You know, the wealth and status doesn't get you out of this. Death is real. And I remember during the pandemic, I mean, that was a time when no one could pretend that life, they were going to live forever. And a journalist wrote this about Boris Johnson, the then Prime Minister. Boris Johnson has always been larger than life. Now we're counting on him to be bigger than death. But of course he wasn't bigger than death. None of us is bigger than death. But in the Easter story, the claim is that Jesus Christ is. He's bigger than death. Surely that is something to investigate. But most people, they're not considering it. Simply because in their minds it is just too incredible to think that God raises the dead. People say, it can't happen. People just don't rise from the dead. Now Paul was challenging that in that courtroom. And I want to run the same thing past you. Why is that so incredible? Why do you think that? The reason that people won't even consider it is because they carry an assumption. There is an assumption underneath this unbelief. And the assumption is there is no such thing as the supernatural. There is no supernatural realm. There is only the natural world, what we can see and feel and touch and so on. Our most famous national atheist is probably Richard Dawkins. You might remember how Richard Dawkins wrote a book that was a bestseller called The God Delusion. where he tries to argue against the existence of God. And when the book came out, he was being interviewed all the time. And on one occasion, he said this, the great war of our time is not between creationism and evolution, but between naturalism and supernaturalism. He was saying that's where the great divide is in our society. People who believe that there's a spiritual realm and supernatural things can happen, and people who say, no, there is nothing beyond nature. There is only what you can see and understand through science and investigating it in a lab, as it were. There are those who believe in supernatural things and those who don't. And he pits those two against each other. He says there's religious people and there's secular people. There's people who have faith and people who reason. You see, he's making a mistake to say that. That's just simply wrong. He's trying to say you have faith, you believe in the supernatural, and so you're prepared to consider something like the resurrection. Whereas I, on the other hand, am a man of reason. And if something can't be scientifically proved and demonstrated with concrete evidence, it can't be real. But he's wrong to say that. The truth is, it's not faith v. reason. It's faith v. faith. It is this belief versus that belief. That is simply the fact. There are those who believe that there is no God and no one can rise from the dead. And so you interpret the evidence with that assumption in mind. But then there are those, and you can't prove that. That is a belief. I believe there is no God, says so many. And then there is the belief that there is a God. There is supernatural. See, they're both beliefs. When I was a teenager, I had very unmanageable hair. This is relevant, you'll see in a minute. I could not get a hairstyle going, so my hair was all whatever, and I tried all various hairstyles. And at one point, I said, right, forget it, I'm not going to have a hairstyle. And I just shaved it all off. Not bald, but just incredibly short. And no hairstyle, solved. My friends, when I saw them, they said, you've had a skinhead haircut. I said, no, I haven't, it's no hairstyle. And I got home and my mum said, oh, you've had a crew cut. I said, no, it's no hairstyle. But the trouble is, no hairstyle is a hairstyle. You can't have no hairstyle. No faith is a faith. That's the point I'm making. To say I have no faith, no, that is a faith. In fact, in Richard Dawkins, further on in that interview, he admits as much. He said this, I cannot know for certain, but I think God is very improbable, and I live my life on the assumption that he's not there. He's a man of faith, like the rest of us. He's put his faith in an assumption about the way life works, and that affects all his life choices. And we're all in that position. Now, here's the question again. Why do you consider it incredible that Christ rose from the dead, that God raises the dead? Is it not credible? There is an assumption behind that, that people don't rise from the dead. In the account we read in John chapter 20, we see both those worldviews at work. They're both presented to us. Mary comes to the tomb, and it's empty. And the stone's been rolled away, the grave clothes are still there, but the body's gone. She looks at the evidence and she draws a conclusion. In verse 2, she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple and said, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've laid him. So she sees all that evidence and she says, grave robbers. That was a thing in those days. Grave robbing happened, it was a capital offence. It seems that here's all the evidence of grave robbers, although they didn't normally take the body. They took the stuff, because pagans were, the Jews didn't do this at all, but the pagans would bury their dead with lots of stuff they might find useful, which is obviously nonsense. The grave robbers came and said, we'll find that useful, and they took it. But the Jews didn't do that. But Mary has to come to that conclusion, because she says, no, people don't rise from the dead. So she interprets the evidence from that point of view. Peter and John arrive. They see the same evidence. Empty tomb, grave clothes. And John's conclusion is very different. Verse 8, he says, John reached the tomb first, went in, he saw and believed. He says, I know what's happened here. Christ has risen. He's alive. So here are these two conflicting worldviews. Same evidence, but the secular worldview says there's no God, there's no supernatural, miracles don't happen, dead people stay dead. So you interpret the evidence from that point of view. The religious worldview allows for those things. So sees the evidence and say, well, this is one of the options, that Christ has risen, you see. Now, when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you do have to recognize this before you approach it. You have a faith already. You have a set of assumptions. And when you come to the evidence, they are going to filter what you think about this. If you have a secular, naturalistic worldview, you're not going to allow the possibility of the resurrection. But I want to challenge that this morning. The evidence, I believe, just smashes that worldview. It can't be held in the light of what happened. Here's a second question then. Here's a second painting. This is from the Italian school, but they don't know who painted it. Jesus teaching after the resurrection. It hangs in Denmark, this in the Sion Kirk. And in this situation, this is what we read in Luke 24, verse 38. He appears to his disciples in the evening, and this is his question. Why are you troubled, and why did doubts arise in your hearts? I'm asking this to everybody now, because whoever you are, you may be troubled, and there may be doubts arising in your minds. You may be a Christian with doubts. You're not a Christian, and your mind is full of doubts about all of this. But whoever you are, I bet you have troubles, because none of us are immune from that. Let me ask you Jesus' question. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your minds? Jesus asked this of all his disciples, and one of the many striking things about all the resurrection accounts in all four Gospels is the way Jesus seems to be so surprised at their surprise. Every appearance he makes, everyone seems so amazed and shocked to see him, and he's like, why are you so surprised? And of course it seems obvious to us. He died on Friday. They weren't expecting to see him on Sunday, alive and well. But Jesus is challenging them. He said, why not? Why weren't you expecting me? And why do you look so horrified as though you're seeing a ghost? So his surprise is a surprise to us. And you might say, well, shouldn't they be completely blown away? And Jesus said, no. And the reason is he'd spent 3 years with these people, and he told them in that time, over and over and over again, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, be arrested, crucified. 3 days later, I'll rise again. He told them over and over again. And what's more, in those 3 years, he did miracle after miracle. He did amazing things. They've had enough evidence that he can do something like this. He calmed the storm. He walked on water. He healed people. He even raised the dead. So that view that there is no supernatural, he took that worldview and obliterated it. So where are they all? Why is it after 3 days he walks out of the tomb and there's no one there to greet him? You'd have thought all his friends would be camped out, going any time now. But no one's there. The disciples aren't there. The women only go there to anoint a dead body. Why? Because when Jesus died and was buried, in their minds, the supernatural stuff was over. No one is bigger than death. But the resurrection says somebody is. Why are you troubled, says Jesus, and why do doubts arise in your mind? And I am asking Christians, because if you live in a society with these assumptions all around you, it's very hard. Your faith can be challenged and wobbled. How can we believe this? Jesus, he stood in front of them, and he has to convince them. They think he's a ghost. He said to them, why do doubts arise in your mind? See my hands and my feet. It's I myself. He goes, touch me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And he shows them these hands, but they still don't believe. And he says, give me something to eat. And he eats a bit of fish in front of them. It's kind of comic, isn't it? Look, I'm eating fish. I'm alive. He's trying to convince them. This is real. And in John's gospel, we're told that one of the 12 disciples wasn't there. Thomas wasn't there. And later his friend, they all say, Thomas, Thomas, we've seen him. He's alive. And Thomas refuses to believe it. He said, no, I don't believe you. Unless I actually see it myself and put my hands in the holes, I'm not going to believe it. And then Jesus appears to them again the following week. Thomas is there. And Jesus tells him off. Says, Thomas, you should have believed. You had enough. Most people will not have seen me But there's enough to believe. The tomb is empty. All your friends said they saw him. All your friends are completely changed. They're just over the moon. They work it out. Of course I raised from the dead. You've got enough there. And you see, God says this to us. You have enough. If you want to look in detail at the evidence, go to the church's YouTube channel, because Sam and Paul have done a lot of videos about this, and they're excellent. And it just says, look, it's all there. It's layer upon layer of evidence. Very briefly, those three things. The tomb was empty. That's just a fact. The tomb was empty. So why is it empty? You have to account for that. Did the authorities move the body? Some people thought that at first. If they did, why didn't, as soon as people start talking about a resurrection, why didn't they just get out the body and say, no, he's not, here he is, dead Jesus. But they didn't do that. Did the disciples steal the body and pretend? Very unlikely. They were terrified when he was arrested and killed. It's unreasonable to think they could overpower a Roman guard, steal the body, and then pretend that he came back to life. And then pretend that for the rest of their lives, even declaring it in the Roman arena when the lions came, I saw him alive. It's unreasonable to think that they just made it all up. They claim the tomb is empty. The only reasonable explanation for the empty tomb is that Jesus rose again. The witnesses, number two, they said they saw him. Hundreds of people said they saw him. In groups, individually, at one point over 500 people at once. And they didn't just glimpse him. They didn't say, oh, I think I saw Jesus behind that tree. It was, no, they met him. They talked with him. They spent the day with him. They ate meals with him. He taught them for 40 days. Jesus was with his disciples. They all said, we saw him. Were they hallucinating? There's no such thing as a group hallucination. What are they doing? Was it a big hoax? Was it a massive conspiracy? Again, it's hard to believe that no one would crack under pressure when they were being arrested and executed for proclaiming Jesus was alive. If they'd known that it was all a big hoax, it's unreasonable to think that. The only explanation that they said they saw him was because they saw him. And the third strand of evidence is their lives were changed, absolutely transformed. They'd been cowering in an upper room when Jesus appeared. The doors were locked because they thought Jesus was dead, they're going to be next. But after this occasion, they within days, they are boldly proclaiming that Jesus is alive, and they didn't care who heard it. And they appeared before the same courts that had executed Jesus and boldly said, we saw him, he's alive. And they proclaimed this. They faced imprisonment and death, but nothing would shut them up. That's just a fact. That's just what happened. Within 100 years, this Jesus was being worshipped across the whole Roman Empire. And they spread that message at the risk of their lives, many of them at the cost of their lives. The tomb is empty. Many, many people said they saw him, and their lives were dramatically changed. You have to just wait. Put assumptions aside. Oh, people don't rise from the dead. Just put that aside for a minute, and what do you do with the evidence? What would Sherlock Holmes tell you? When you have eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. The historical evidence says that beyond reasonable doubt, Jesus rose from the dead. And many lawyers have come to that conclusion, and judges. They've looked at it and said, well, I've sentenced people for less. Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your mind? You might say, because dead people don't come back to life. You see, that's philosophy. That's your philosophy. But here is history. Here are the facts. What do you do with them? There is actually no other way to account for the birth of the Church of Jesus Christ apart from the fact that Jesus actually, physically rose from the dead. Christians, why are you troubled? Why are you troubled? That's what Jesus asked. Jesus rose from the dead. Many of us, many Christians, maybe you, live your life as though that isn't really true. You live as though Jesus didn't rise from the dead. I remember my uncle, he's not a real uncle, he was a pseudo uncle that you pick up along the way. He was a minister of a church, and he told me how when he was at Bible college, on one occasion, they all took it in turns to preach in the morning, and one guy one morning decided to preach a sermon on the devil. And he went through all the references in the Bible about the devil and this great power and this spiritual force, and he went on and he said, all of us were getting lower and lower in our seats. The end of us, we were just all beaten. And he finished his sermon. Amen. Sat down. And then the principal of the college got up and he came up to the pulpit and he said, I am angry. And then he repeated it loudly. I am angry. No Christian minister should preach as though Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And impromptu, he just preached about Christ and his resurrection and his victory over the devil. Jesus rose from the dead. Why are we troubled? Let's ask this third question. So this is Mary in the garden. There's actually more than one angel, but this is how Claude Vignon, a French artist in the 17th century, painted Mary Magdalene comforted by the angel. I don't picture it like that myself. Some of these paintings, I think, okay, what were they thinking? But the angels asked Mary a question, and then Jesus asked her the same question, which was, why are you crying? Why are you weeping? And it might seem a crazy question, mightn't it? Because she's crying because she's grieving. She's brokenhearted. She wants to mourn Jesus, but now his body is gone. She can't even do that. In her distress, what kind of question is it? Why are you crying? But the tomb is empty. Jesus had told her he was going to rise from the dead. She'd seen him raise other people from the dead. John was able to see all this and believe. But none of that was enough to stop Mary crying. Let me ask you the angel's question. Why are you crying today? Lots of people are crying. There may be thousands of different reasons, but the tears flow in our society, don't they? We are sad for so many reasons. Tears are never far away. And most of the time they're about loss. Loss of people. Loss of hope. Why is Mary crying? She says, they've taken my Lord away and I don't know where they put him. She lost him at the cross. All she had left was to weep over his dead body, and now she can't even do that. She's lost all hope. Why are you crying? I don't know. But whatever it is, I want you to just go back from the resurrection to the cross, first of all. See, the cross tells you two things, at least. One, this sounds pretty harsh, but it tells you whatever you're weeping about, whatever is your greatest fear, it's not what you think, it's not your greatest fear. Jesus tells us he didn't go to the cross to defeat cancer, or global warming, or economic disaster, or terrorism, or anything like that, which are some of the things that people fear. He went to the cross to deliver us from sin, the power of sin in our lives, and the guilt of our sin. Sin, says the Bible, is the great separator. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, your sins have separated you from your God. That is the great disaster for us, because of our rebellion against our Creator, living our lives how we choose and not how he commands, living our lives as though he is not God, but our helper if we need him. We'll call on him when we feel the need, but otherwise we're fine to do without him. God says, no, I'm your king, and my commands are for you to obey. Our sins have separated us from our God. We have come under his judgment. We come under his punishment, which is eternal separation from God. The Bible calls that hell. Jesus says that should be your greatest fear. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 5, he says this, I will warn you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Why did Jesus go to the cross? It's to save you from that. That's what he came to do, to save you from that. To save you from hell. He went to hell on the cross. He took that separation that we deserve, that eternal separation that the Bible calls hell. He was plunged into that. What that was like, we cannot imagine. But the thought of it made Jesus sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. And on the cross, as he went through that, he cried out in absolute desolation, my God, why have you forsaken me? The cross tells you that that is your greatest fear. And that the second thing the cross tells you is that God so loves the sinners of this world that he went to hell and back to save you. On the cross, Jesus endured that the horror of separation from his Father, to be cut off from God. He endured that so you would never have to. That's how Jesus saves. And the resurrection is the guarantee that he's done it. The resurrection says, I've finished, I've done it, I've paid it all, I'm back. It's all done, it's all taken care of. I've died in your place and I've come back from the dead. You can never be separated from me again. That is the promise to all who will turn from their sin and put their trust in him. Jesus took death, took hell, took all you deserve so that you can be forgiven and you can be set free. Why are you crying? Go to him. He says, just come to me. Are you a Christian and yet you're crying? Tears are not a sin. But you mustn't let them overwhelm you. Many Christians go through life somewhat like Mary in the garden, eyes full of tears, blinded by tears, in absolute despair. What didn't Mary realize? There's angels in front of her, the Lord's behind her. And that is your condition, Christians. Angels in front of you, the Lord behind you. Don't live as though that's not the case. He's risen. He's eternally with you. You're in his hands. Your greatest fears have been swept away. They've been swallowed up in the resurrection. The resurrection means that no matter what bad things you experience, the ultimate bad thing will never fall in your lap. Jesus took it. Because he loves you. He'd rather take it than you go through it. And now you know that he, in all that you experience, all the bad things, they are temporary and he's with you in them and he knows what he's doing. He can take you through bad things because he loves you. The permanent thing is life with Jesus. All these other things are passing away. What is ahead? In Christ, we have this, we read it in Peter, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. He describes in the end of the book, of the Bible, Revelation 21, John has the vision of what's ahead. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That is what Jesus has purchased for us through his death, and is ours through his resurrection. I always think about Johnny Erickson on Easter. Well, I do know why. Maybe you heard of Johnny Erickson. She was a Christian young woman. At the age of 15, she became a Christian. And she struggled in her first years as a Christian. She describes it very vividly in her biography. And she felt she wasn't changing much. She wasn't making progress as a Christian. There's still so much sin in her life. And she wanted to be different. And she prayed, Lord, a 17-year-old girl, she said, Lord, do something in my life that will change me and turn me around. I want you to work in my life for real. I don't know how, but I'm begging you. Please do something in my life to turn it around. And weeks later, she broke her neck in a diving accident, and she was paralyzed from the neck down. And her book describes just the suffering and the misery she went through as she came to terms with what has happened. But the amazing thing about her, through all of this, the Lord has turned her into one of the most lovely, godly, steady, faithful Christians that there is. God, she is such a blessing to the church, and thousands of people have been blessed through her ministry, her preaching, her testimony, her life. God has used her. But I heard her speak a few years back. She's still alive and quite elderly now. And I heard her speaking. And she was talking about during those darkest times when she was just in despair and having suicidal thoughts, it was the thought of the resurrection that enabled her to keep going, this living hope that she would rise. She described quite movingly, she said when she was in the hospital at night, there was no one around, and she tried not to cry because these salty tears would run down her face and it was unpleasant and they'd clog her up, but she couldn't wipe them. Because she was paralyzed, she couldn't wipe. She didn't want to wake anybody up. So she'd be trying not to cry. And then God put the thought into her mind, when I'm raised, when I've got a new body, when the resurrection comes, I'll be able to wipe away my tears. And then she remembered what we read in Revelation 21. I won't need to wipe away my tears. God's going to wipe them away for me. You see, there are tears now, and it's okay to let them flow, but they must be tempered with this truth. Christ has risen, and we will rise. I'll read you one of Johnny's, just a quote from her. She says, I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope this gives to someone spinal cord injured like me, or someone who is cerebral palsied, brain injured, or has multiple sclerosis? Imagine the hope this gives someone who is manic depressive. No other religion, no other philosophy promises new bodies, hearts and minds. Only in the gospel of Christ do hurting people find such incredible hope. I can't wait. Christ has risen. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your mind? Why are you crying? Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. See, the resurrection, it means that all the suffering will pass and it will give way to glorious joy forevermore. It means that. When that is your core conviction, that transforms the way you think and live and use your time and your money and your energy. This is temporary. This is passing away. That's where I'm going. How can I live now for the glory of my risen Lord? You're looking forward to that time when you'll see the risen Lord face to face and he'll say your name. If you've never called upon the Lord Jesus, you should do that today. What better day to call upon the risen Lord Jesus than Easter Sunday and ask him to be your Savior, to forgive your sins, to come into your life. Don't try to come to him on the basis of what you've done, because it counts for nothing. Come believing that when Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, he meant it, it's done, it's finished. Come and put your trust in me. And as Christians, don't stop, don't save it till Easter Sunday. Never stop gazing at the empty tomb. Those hands, that side, know that the resurrection changes everything. Easter is lovely. We get eggs, da-da-da, some get carrots, it's sweet, it's lovely, it's beautiful. But if the resurrection isn't true, then all the joy of Easter is temporary. It's just another special day and then back to normal tomorrow. The trouble and the hardship and the disappointment, that's the permanent thing if the resurrection isn't true. But it is true. Christ is risen. The permanent thing is the joy and the life and the peace. The temporary thing is the trouble. Do you believe the resurrection? You can believe it. And it makes all the difference. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you that Jesus rose from the dead. And we can rest in that reality. He is bigger than death. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you paid our debt. You paid for our sin as though it was yours. We thank you, Lord, that it is finished and that we are now secure in Christ forevermore. Oh Lord, may we live in that. May any here today who don't know you Oh, Lord Jesus, would you draw them in to yourself? Grant them eyes to see. Lord Jesus, where we have assumptions that are false, please undermine them. May we see the risen Lord and trust in him. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.